I said the very first hour, this passage runs on into chapter 6, verse 13. And it continues to develop just staggering truths about the Christian life. I wish we had time to get into chapter 5, because this is really a mind-blower. And when you get to considering the full implications of what the apostle says about the death of a believer and what lies beyond, it is simply staggering in its complexities and in its challenge. I was down at Forest Home last week and teaching this from the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 and 14, and we were on, I developed some of the truth that is brought out here in chapter 5, and there were a lot of young scientists there, and they got so turned on by some of the implications of this that they talked about it the rest of the week. It's a staggering passage, and I wish we had time to go into it. But we're going to try to wind this up tonight by a look at what the apostle says in chapter 4 and concluding with verse 11 of this section. When I come to a time like this, there's so much left to be said. I always feel like the little jingle that says there was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, "Yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can." And that's the way I feel. I'd like to cram a little bit here tonight, but I can't, so we'll have to go to it. Now, in chapter 4, I just promised you a quick trip through the first 6 verses of this, and I hope some of you have had an opportunity to read it on your own and see what the apostle is saying. We'll just read it and make a few comments and then move on to the passage we'll look at more in detail. Therefore, having this ministry, and literally it's this kind of a ministry, a ministry based upon the activity of Jesus Christ and not of Paul. Paul active, yes. Paul's humanity involved. Paul's will making choices. But the resource upon which he depended for success, nothing coming from him, but everything coming from God. Nothing of his training, nothing of his background. If you want to study this through, look in Philippians 3 and see how Paul says that those things that even after he became a Christian, he counted as great value. That is his ancestry, his pedigree, his orthodoxy, his activity, and his morality. He now discovered, after he'd come to know this truth, was nothing but a pile of barnyard manure compared with the excellency of Jesus Christ. And that's what you'll discover, that all the reckoning that you've done from time to time on what you feel has contributed to you as a person, made you what you are, gives you certain ability and so on, you'll find to be worth nothing compared to the dependence upon the activity of Jesus Christ in you. And the glory of it is, it doesn't depend upon your temperament or your personality or your background. The extrovert and the introvert alike, depending upon Christ, will find life is turned into an adventure of faith in which you never know what's going to come out of the simplest of incidents. Now that's what Paul means when he says, therefore, having this kind of a ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Of course not. How can you lose heart when it doesn't depend on you? It depends on Christ. And then he goes on to give us a marvelous statement of the approach a Christian ought to use to all ministry of witness, of proclamation, of preaching, of teaching, of everything else. I had lunch with Lauren Sanney today. We're long-time old friends, and I always enjoy getting with Lauren. And we always have a great time together in the Word. And in the course of our conversation, Lauren quoted this passage. He didn't know I'd be speaking on it tonight, but he quoted it as being a verse that he felt described exactly the approach of a Christian. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That means psychological tricks. Ways of producing an apparent result when there really isn't one. Ways of working on people's emotions and playing on their fears and on their curiosity so as to produce some kind of a show of success. Paul says we've renounced all that. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now, this was true in the first century, and it's true in the 20th century today. There are men who deliberately tamper with the word of God, who change it to suit what they think it ought to say. Lauren Sanney was telling me about John R.W. Stott, who many of you have heard, the excellent Bible expositor, pastor of All Souls Langham Place in London, England. And he and Lauren were together at a meeting not too long ago, and they were listening to a man preach on this very passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. And he had a very smooth and somewhat brilliant outline. But as they came away from the meeting, Stott was simply upset, Lauren said. And he said to him, you know, that man had a very smooth outline, but it didn't fit the passage. It isn't what the passage said at all. And he was upset. He said, we have no right to handle the word of God that way. We do not use it as our authority. We sit under its authority. And it must speak to us, and we must say what it says. And he put his finger upon a common complaint of many today, a common fault of many, in that they do twist a passage to say what they want it to say. And Paul says we don't do that. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But, and here comes the positive approach, by the open statement of the truth. You know what I love about the scriptures? They're true. They're the truth about life, about marriage, about human personality, about society, about problems that arise, international events. All right here is the way things really are. All the illusions torn away, all the veils pulled off, so that we see facts. And the thing I love about the scriptures is that God is an utter realist. And he loves to deal in reality. And when you come to the truth, as Ephesians puts it, the truth as it is in Jesus, you're dealing with the facts of life, the undergirding reality of any situation, the things as they really are. So he says, by the open statement of that truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a marvelous statement of a goal for a preacher, a teacher, a Christian worker, a witnesser of any kind, to just approach every situation that way. You don't have to dream up some fancy kind of approach. You just come with the truth. And truth, if you're really saying the truth, always strikes an answering chord in the individual's heart that's listening. And he'll say to himself, I've never heard it put that way before, but you know, something in me says that's right. That's the way they listened to Jesus, wasn't it? He spoke with authority, not as the scribes, not with a whole sheaf of footnotes to back it up and quotations from authorities. But what he said came home with that clarity of insight that everyone who heard him said, that's me. That's right. That's the way things are. Now that's what the business of preaching is all about. The open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now in verses 3 on through verse 4, you have the problem, the opposition that we face. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Who is what? The likeness of God. God likeness. Godliness. We shorten it to that. The secret, you see, that's hidden in the gospel is the secret of God-likeness. How to be like God. And that secret is in Jesus and hidden in him. And that's what is missed when people don't believe the gospel. They don't know. They miss the fulfillment of every human's dream that he might somehow be God-like. And that is hidden in the gospel. Now, I don't think there's a verse in the New Testament that is more often misunderstood, perhaps, than this verse. Because most of us, I find, read this as though it says, it's saying that when we speak or witness or preach or teach the gospel, the devil comes along, and while we're preaching or teaching, he blinds the minds of people so they can't believe what we're saying, the gospel. Now, if you read it that way, you read it wrong. That isn't what he says at all. You have to ask yourself the question, when is the blinding occur that he's talking about here? Read it again. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them, who are already unbelievers, from believing the gospel. The blinding has taken place before they hear the gospel, isn't it? Not afterward. They're already blinded when they hear it. And the blinding has occurred in order, before they hear it, in order to prevent them from believing it when they do hear it. Well, then what unbelief is he talking about? What blinding here? And if you link this with what he said before, you'll see. He's talking about unbelief in reality. People who blind themselves to truth, to reality. And those kind of people are being prepared to turn down the gospel when they hear it. And I know a lot of people like that. I think all of us are guilty of this to one degree or another. We don't want to face life. I met a man not long ago who refused to allow anybody to speak the word death in his presence. In fact, who was that great newspaper man, William Randolph Hearst, whose castle, much larger than this, is out in California. And this is one characteristic of him. He refused to allow the subject of death to be mentioned in his presence. Now, what's he doing? He's kidding himself about reality, isn't he? Refusing to face truth. And people do it in lots of ways. I know people who refuse to admit that God has made them a person with capabilities and gifts and talents, and they continually run themselves down. And other people who don't want to believe that their nose is a little long, and they keep trying to imagine that it's short. And other people with short noses try to imagine their nose is longer. And they refuse to acknowledge that it isn't that way. Or some people that are short always pretend like they're much bigger. And they never want to admit that they're short. And all that is a way of handling life deceitfully. And it prepares people to disbelieve the gospel. And you know, one of the things I like about, I always enjoyed when I was in the Navy, dealing with the military mind, is that it was usually a mind that was ready to face reality. And I found that soldiers and sailors and Marines and others are usually fairly easy to witness to because they're used to looking things the way they are. They don't deceive themselves. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Our problem is we're dealing with a world that is already sunk in self-deceit. What's the answer to it? Well, notice how he puts it. Beautiful. We, for what we preach, see, there's got to be a message that breaks through this deceit. What we preach is not ourselves. We don't go around talking about us and what we've done and what we can do for people. I'm impressed when I read the book of Acts that the church of the first century never talked about the church. It only talked about the Lord. It never put on a publicity campaign. It never put out a brochure off telling people what advantages joining that church would be. It never put out any kind of self-promotion. It talked only about the Lord. Because the church can't do a thing. And neither can the Navigators. Or Campus Crusade or any other organization. It's the Lord who does it. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is the only message the Holy Spirit will honor to break through the blindness, the satanic blindness which affects the minds and rationality of people. But when we preach that, we're dealing with a God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Notice how that's put. Let light shine into darkness. Isn't that what it should say? We always have light shine into darkness, don't we? A room is dark, we turn on the light, and the light shines into the darkness. But here's a God who can call light out of darkness. Out of the very darkness and blindness, satanically created in human hearts, God can, with the creative word in response to the message, "Jesus is Lord," call light out of darkness. And hope comes again into the human picture. So it's God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the passage we want to look at. Verse 7 is a great verse. I hope it's part of your Navigator memory packet. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order to show that the transcendent power belongs to us and not to God." Right? No, to God and not to us. The reason why God gave us such weak, frail minds and bodies, limited the way they are, breaking down the way they are, even a splendid young man put together like Larry here, has problems with asthma and a few other things. Why? Well, in order to show that the power is not coming from him, but from God. Obviously, this cracked pot in which we dwell is not going to produce anything, is it? There's a beautiful description here of humanity, isn't it? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. A vessel is a container made to hold something. And in this case, an earthen container. That is just nothing but common, ordinary clay. That's all. Now, some of you are made of a little finer grade of clay, perhaps, than the rest of us. That's why you crack so easily. And some of us are made of rather adobe mud, you know. We crumble under pressure. But it doesn't make any difference what the grade is. It's still nothing but clay, isn't it? Out in California, we're developing a science called psychoceramics to deal with cracked pots. And it's a very increasing problem in these days. Now, in this ordinary, unattractive in many ways, earthen vessel, weak and fragile, frail and crumbling, God has put a transcendent power, which is a treasure. Now it's a treasure because it's a power. We Americans love power, don't we? We're always talking about it, always bragging about how many horsepower our cars have and how much horsepower is developed by such and such a project. And we're always admiring and even worshiping power, political power, any kind of power. But here's what Paul calls a transcendent power. You know what transcendent means? Transcendent means above the ordinary, beyond the ordinary. Here's a power that is different. It's unique. It's the only one of its kind. That's what unique really means. It's the only thing like it. It has no rivals in life at all. Nothing remotely to compare with it. And you'll find it described in various passages. Paul mentions it in Philippians. He calls it their resurrection power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, resurrection power operates differently than any other kind of power we know about. For one thing, it's quiet. Doesn't make any noise. Doesn't hum or buzz or pulsate or pound or explode or blast or destroy like much power. It's absolutely silent. It can be at work right here in this room and you'd never even hear it. And for another thing, it doesn't make a lot of demonstration. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose by means of the resurrection power of God. And most of us associate that with the earthquake and the rolling away of the stone and all those things. Now, they had nothing to do with as a demonstration of the resurrection power of God. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in so they could see that he was out. The earthquake came to frighten the guards and cause them to fall down to the ground as dead men. But when our Lord rose from the dead, there wasn't a sign. Nothing. Because that's the way resurrection power is. The nearest thing to it we see in nature occurs every spring when the death of winter, the grip of winter is broken by the quiet power of a new life. And do you hear it? Can you hear it? No, but I was here in March and this landscape around here was covered with snow. It looked cold and barren. Now I come back, it's green and beautiful. What happened? Well, a new life began to come. And that's the way resurrection power works. It's quiet, undemonstrative. And furthermore, it doesn't require any kind of human props. We've been looking at this all along the line, haven't we? Resurrection power doesn't need anything to help it. It works even against opposition, as we've been seeing. Turns obstacles into opportunities. And it doesn't need any kind of human energy to make it work. It doesn't even need a cup of coffee to get started in the morning. It's right ready there to draw on. It is, in other words, the secret of human adequacy. The secret of the ability to cope with life with serenity and rest. And you see it in Jesus, don't you? How untroubled he is when everybody else around him is troubled. I used to love that poem by Rudyard Kipling that describes a real man. In some ways, I think it's the most biblical poem I've ever read, although it isn't from the Bible at all. But it's a beautiful description of resurrection power. You ever hear it? If you can keep your head when those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, yet make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting. Or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet not look too good or talk too wise. If you can think and not make thoughts your master. If you can dream and not make dreams your aim. If you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. Or see the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up again with worn out tools. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue. Or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, and all men count with you, yet none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now that's resurrection power, isn't it? The world longs for it, dreams about it, talks about it, advertises solutions to it, and knows nothing about how to gain it. But here it is. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, the transcendent power, might be manifest that it belongs to God and not to us. Nothing coming from us, everything coming from God. Isn't that it? All right. You say, that's great. You got us all turned on, and we've had a great week here thinking about this, but now we've got to go back to Kansas. And things aren't like this in Kansas. It's tough in Kansas. We have to go back and live this right where we are. How's it going to work there? Okay. The scriptures are realistic. Paul goes on to describe it now, how it's going to work when it runs up against life. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. There's life at its worst, isn't it? Nothing good there at all. All the problems and troubles and trials and crushing blows that life can throw at you are there. And look what happened. This power is provided for those conditions. Not for just Sunday morning, or for when things are going well, or at a conference in Glen Eyrie, but provided for the times when you're afflicted and perplexed and troubled and crushed. That's what it's for. And look how it works. Look at these categories. Take afflictions. These are all the normal trials that come to everybody every day. Little irritating things that happen. Your washing machine breaks down on Monday morning. You get a flat tire just as you're ready to drive off, and the car's all loaded and the jack's underneath everything. Your mother-in-law arrives. Sickness strikes. All kinds of buffetings and problems. The hamster gets out at 2:30 in the morning, and you have to run around looking under the bed to find it. And all these normal irritations. You get cut off in traffic and so on. What do you do with it? That's an opportunity, Paul said, to rest back upon the power of Christ. Jesus in you. Christ in you. It's provided for that purpose. In order that you might be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And then there's perplexities. You know how life is made up of decisions, decisions, decisions. And you never are quite sure you're making the right one. Fears and anxieties and worries. I heard of a man the other day who said, I've joined the new Don't Worry Club. And now I hold my breath. I'm so scared I'm going to worry that I'm worried half to death. And that's the way most of us approach this problem, isn't it? But what about these perplexities? Well, perplexed, yes. You see, we're not excused from the perplexities. No Christian is given a red carpet pass through life so that everything works out great, always. No, there'll be times when you won't know what to do. And you can pray and read the Bible and ask for help, and no help will come. Because God doesn't want always to run you like a robot, dropping little messages down from heaven to tell you what to do next. He didn't design life that way. He wants you to look it over, weigh the situation, make a judgment, and move ahead, counting that he was in that decision. As Philippians 2:13 puts it, work out your own salvation. Solutions, it means, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, both to choose and to perform, of his good pleasure. That's the way life is. So perplexities, but not driven to despair. Even if you make a mistake, you don't have to go jump off the bridge or something, or turn on the gas. God's able to take the mistake and work it out to his glory. If you put it back into his hands and trust him to do it. take a while longer, perhaps, but he'll do that. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Then look at the next one. Persecuted. Do you ever feel persecuted? We've all suffered from misunderstandings, little ostracisms, the cold shoulder, malicious whispers, deliberate slights and attacks, bigoted, prejudiced actions, unfair practices directed at us, sometimes because we're Christians. Persecutions, everybody has them. What do you do with them? Well, with the power within, upon whom you rely, knowing that it's not your problem to work it out. It's not your business to retaliate. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Put it back in his hand. Trust his grace to work it out. Let him rest again upon his ability to handle it. Give thanks, rejoice. And what happens? Persecuted, but never abandoned. Never left to handle it alone. Never feeling that you don't have someone standing with you whose wisdom and power and love is such that he can find a way out of the mess you're in. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And finally, struck down, but not destroyed. What does that mean? Well, that's a reference to all these stunning catastrophes that can strike suddenly into life. Out of the blue. Terrible things. Shattering blows. An auto accident. A deformity. A fatal illness. War. Earthquake. Riot. Famine. Insanity. Whatever it may be. Now, Christians are just as exposed to those as anybody else. Never think that you're going to be protected from some of those things. Never think that your enemies are not going to be those of your own household. Jesus said they would be. You're not going to be protected on that. But you can have the power within, you see, means that you're struck down, but you're not destroyed. There's a power to bounce back, a power to stand up again. And trust in God and his ability to handle this, rejoicing in his wisdom, you go on. And God begins to work it out. All right, how do you release the power? That's the final word, isn't it? That's what we want to hear. How do you go about it? What's the trigger that releases this power in these situations? And that's what Paul gives us in these next two verses. Beautiful word of explanation. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that, you get that? In order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Not in heaven someday, right now on earth, in your situation, where you are. And what's the key? Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. In order that that magnificent life of Jesus, capable, adequate, able to cope, may be released in your mortal bodies. And then he goes on, says almost the same thing. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now what's he saying? Well, there are two things here in these two verses. One is an active voice, and the other is the passive voice. One is something we're to do, the other is something done to us. And you notice it? Very important to see this. In verse 10, you have something, an attitude that we're to maintain, which he expresses as always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now, what is the death of Jesus? Well, it's the cross, isn't it? And all that that cross stands for and symbolizes. And a little bit later on in the next chapter, at the end of it, there's a tremendous verse that expresses that. Verse 21, I'm sure you know it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened on the cross of Jesus? Well, by all the reckoning of Scripture, what happened was that an evil man was put to death there. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. But what it says is that Jesus was made sin. He became what we are. He was made to be there, what we are. And when he became what we are, not our worst part, our whole being, everything about us as natural men, what we call good as well as bad, all of that was put to death in the cross of Jesus, brought to an end, not worth the keeping, God is saying by that. He became what we are, and he was put to death. And when we accept that judgment on our natural life, we're bearing in the body the death of Jesus. That's what we were talking about last night, you see. When we not only judge that pride that makes us do obviously evil things, live in adultery, steal, rob, lie, cheat, and so on, but also that pride that wants to show people how much we can do and seeks constantly to gain the place of attention and prominence and dedicates itself to be useful to God and to labor on his behalf so that he will feel glad that you're on his side. That pride, you see, has been put to death in the life of, in the cross of Jesus. And when you accept that, whenever you feel it, you accept God's sentence of death upon it, you release then the life of Jesus within you. That's the only way. You see, first there has to come the cross and then the resurrection, isn't it? The resurrection is the life of Jesus released within us. But it's always in that order. First the cross, then the resurrection. First the death, then the life. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that saves his life shall lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall save it. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? And therefore the key to this release is always to say no to the flesh. Then you can say yes to the Spirit. Now that's where so many people struggle. I find a lot of people who understand something about the possibility of the life of Jesus being released in them. But they don't want to say no to the flesh. They want both. Want to hang on to this and get that. But that's impossible. We must say no to the flesh in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest within it. And when you say no to the flesh, you don't have to ask Jesus to manifest his life. It is right there. You don't have to plead and beg and pray. You just say no and yes to God. I remember years ago when I was privileged to travel for a summer with Dr. H.A. Ironside, dear old Bible teacher, pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago for many years. And he used to tell me wonderful stories about his youth and his ministry. And I remember one of them was about when he was a boy, about 9, 10 years of age. He was taken by his mother to a meeting of the brethren. And it wasn't a church meeting, it was a business meeting of some sort. And he said all he remembered was that two men were very angry with one another. And one of them stood up and pounded on the table and says, "I don't care what the rest of you do, all I want is my rights. That's all, I just want my rights." And there was an old Scotsman sitting on the front seat who was hard of hearing. And he leaned forward, he cupped his hand behind his ear and he said, "Aye, brother, what's that you say?" And the man repeated himself. He said, "All I said was, I just want my rights, that's all. I'm just standing here insisting on my rights." And the old man says, "Your rights, brother. Is that what you want, your rights? Well, if you had your rights, you'd be in hell." Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them. And the fellow stood transfixed for a moment, and then he said, "You're right, brother, you're right. Settle it any way you like." And he sat down, and in a few minutes, the whole thing was settled. Now, you see, what was he doing? He said no to the flesh, didn't he? No to that thing that stands up within us and says, nobody's going to walk over me. I'll show them who they're dealing with here. Nobody's going to put me down. He said no to that. And the minute he did, he didn't have to say, now, Lord, would you make me humble? No, he was humble. Instantly. The life of Jesus flooding through him. And the thing was settled. Now look at verse 11. What's this? For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is something done to us. Who does it? Who is this that's always giving us up to death? God, isn't it? The Father's always putting us in situations. Have you noticed this? Where you're out of your depth. You're over your head. Things suddenly are too much for you. And what do? You cry out, Lord, save me. Like Peter in that shortest prayer of the Bible. You know, Lord, help me. If he'd prayed like some of us prayed, he'd been 20 foot underwater before the Lord got to him. Lord, help me, he said. And that's why God put you there. See, he's trying to teach you that you cannot handle life. And the trouble with us is we always think this is reserved for emergencies. See? We go into a situation like that and we cry out to God and say, Lord, you've got to help me. I didn't realize what I was getting into. This is too big for me to handle. And what happened? He helps you. You get through it. And as soon as it's all over, you say, thank you, Lord, for that help. Now, so long. I'll take over again. Until he has to put you back in again. And that's why, you see, God is always putting us into situations that are too much for us. In order to teach us, this is standard operating procedure. And everything should be handled by that reckoning back upon the activity of Jesus Christ in you. Look at Paul's own experience of this back in chapter 1 of this very letter. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction which we experienced in Asia. We don't know for sure what it was. It might have been the riot in Ephesus, some terrible thing that he went through. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Always being delivered up to death for Jesus' sake. But now notice what he said. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. A God of resurrection power. That's what God is trying to teach us all along. Now there's the key to the Christian life. A continual two-step process. Bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And we do it again and again and again, 1,000 times a day. You see how this agrees with other scriptures? This simple process of a walk in the power of the Spirit is always two steps. You know what a walk is? Well, a walk is a step. I take one step, but that's not a walk. Then with the other foot, I take another step, and that's the beginning of a walk. And then all a walk is a repetition of that process. Right or left, right, left, right, left, right. Two steps over and over again. And to walk in the Spirit means to do this. Always bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Put off the old man, put on the new. Repent and believe. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Same thing, you see, over and over. Put in a dozen different ways in the Scripture, in order that we might catch on to how to walk in the fullness of the life of Jesus. And thus be able to take afflictions but not be crushed. Perplexities, but not be driven to despair. Persecutions, but not forsaken. Cast down, and not destroyed. Able to handle whatever comes. Panic proof. Are you panic proof? Well, you are if you're reckoning on this two-step process. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Ready to acknowledge that there's no good thing in the flesh. Though the world may praise it, even the Christian world will pat it on the back and applaud it and exalt it and lift it up. The Word of God says there is no profit in the flesh, none whatsoever. No good thing can come of it. No indulgence of it ever produces anything but wood, hay, and stubble. Instead of gold, silver, and precious stones, the activity of God at work within us. You can beat your way up to the top of whatever pile you happen to be in. And everybody will say, what a tremendous fellow you are. You can win applause and recognition for your standing in the religious world. But when you stand before the only judgment that counts, you'll find it's nothing but a fair show in the flesh, as Paul puts it. Wood, hay, and stubble, worth nothing. Wasted life. But if you learn to live in this process, you see, of expectation, not you any longer. You making the choices, He supplying the power. You ready to step out and take advantage of any opportunity you care to take. But He working in you to make it a success. And when you begin to do that, you discover that you're dealing with a God of resurrection. And furthermore, a God of creation. A God who is capable of tremendous innovations, of creative things you never dreamed of. Life is turned into an adventure of faith, where a simple conversation, an ordinary relationship, will have extraordinary results. And you begin to find that you never know what this God within you is going to do, where He's going to lead you, and who He's going to put you with, and what you're going to say, and what will come out of it. But it'll never be boring, I can grant you that. It'll be excitement, because God intended life to be exciting. He's against boredom. He's for life as it was intended to be. Let's bow together now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this marvelous revelation here in this Word of the way of life. A kind of ministry that we never need to be ashamed of. We can stand before kings and great folk and know that they're just as desperately in need of it as anybody else. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. We could count and covet no higher honor than that. We thank You, Lord, that You have chosen us to be earthen vessels in whom is a treasure, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and a power, transcendent power, that it may be made evident in our common ordinary lives that it's not of us, but of You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.